Attention to Acts chapter 15 and read the first 11 verses of that chapter to you. For the scripture says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." I'm sure that if a lot of you this morning are familiar with the history of the people that are known by the name Primitive Baptist today, that if you've ever studied our history, one of the things that you'll find out is that there's been times when our people have had to stand for what was right and for what this word teaches about the truth of salvation. You know, you could go back to, a lot of people like to go back to a period in time of the early 1800s, around the year 1830, when there became a lot of dissension and disputing amongst our people about the work of salvation and how it was obtained and how one might become a child of God. The belief began to be permeated amongst our people that in order to be a child of God truly, in order to be saved, that you had to have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached unto you by a man and had to therefore believe that gospel that was preached unto you. And upon believing, one would be born again of the Spirit of God and would therefore be bound for heaven. That's one thing that, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of reading amongst history. And I tell you, there's some good reading. I've got some books in there in that room that's right behind a lot of you that it were written by ministers that came up during that time and had to deal with that particular teaching that existed back then. They had to confront it and had to approach it because it was something that troubled the people of God back then, for them to hear that there was some other work that had to be done other than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on the heart of a child of God in order to be a child of God. But you know, it didn't just start back then in the early 1800s. You'll find as you read through this book that we've got open this morning that the troubling of the people of God concerning works existed shortly thereafter, after the Lord constituted His church. I believe that the constitution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ took place and is recorded in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ stood and He said, "And thou art Peter, but upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I believe that there that day that he told the Apostle Peter and told those other apostles that were standing there in his midst that upon this rock, upon me, upon my work, upon what I'm going to do, I'm going to constitute my church. And upon this rock, I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was not upon the confession of the Apostle Peter that the Lord's church was constituted. It was upon the Lord Jesus Christ that it was constituted. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine one time that had begun to show an interest in religious matters and began to read his Bible. And thankfully, he was contacting me as he began to read it. And I enjoyed getting to have some of the conversations with him as the Lord began to show him things that even though he was seated on a church pew his whole life, he never was really paying attention. But whenever he lost somebody, and it wasn't, and let me add this, just because he wasn't paying attention, I certainly am not going to stand before you today and tell you that I don't believe that he was a child of God. I believe that there's other things that are evidences in a person's life other than paying attention to the preacher. Because I think we can all be guilty of saying that maybe we didn't pay attention today as well as we would have liked to. And be it far from me to declare, well, you better question your salvation if you don't know. I'm just telling you that he began to show an interest because he lost one that was real close to him. And he felt the love of God prevailing in his life. And he felt like he needed to know more about the one that he had just heard preach that had saved his dear friend from a state of eternal torment. And he told me, as we were having this conversation, he told me about what his pastor had preached about that day. And he, of course, didn't attend one of our orders. And he preached on the pastor. His pastor preached from Matthew chapter 16. That when the Lord came and he came to his apostles and he asked them, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You know, the question there that you and I should learn is that the Lord Jesus Christ taught by using the same method that the Apostle Paul used, by using the same method that the prophet Malachi used in the Old Testament, and that is, he asked a question, and then he answers the question. You know, a man that has spent a lot of time amongst the Lord's people knows that whenever somebody's coming from another teaching, he knows what their questions are because he knows what they've been taught. And so the Lord Jesus Christ asked them the question. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He knew what the prevailing thought was amongst the Jews of that day. He knew what those apostles were hearing. The Apostle Paul knew whenever he asked the question, "What therefore is the what profit is there of circumcision? What advantage then hath the Jews, or what profit is there of circumcision?" He asked those people because he knew what the prevailing thought was of that day, and then he answered the question. He asked, he answered. And that was the way that they talked. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say that thou art Elias, or just one of the prophets." He said, "But whom say ye that I am?" is what he asked him. The Apostle Peter spoke and said, "Thou art the Christ, The Son of the living God is what the Apostle Peter answered. And you're absolutely right. He was right whenever he answered that question. But this boy that I was talking to spoke and he said, my pastor showed how that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was built upon the confession of the Apostle Peter. And that that was the rock that the church was formed on. I said, really? I said, what did the verse continue to say further down after that? And you could hear him fumbling. He was finding it in there. And he said, the Lord answered him and said, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I said, that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, that's what it says. I said, so that shows me that Satan will never overcome the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, yeah, that's the way I read it. And I said, what happened later on in the life of the Apostle Peter before the Lord was crucified? What did he do three times in front of the presence of those who charged him that he was one of the ones that was following the Lord? He denied the Lord three times. And if the Apostle Peter, if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was built upon the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that means it had to die through the denial of the Apostle Peter about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. It was not the rock of Peter that it was built upon. It was the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that same rock that the Apostle Paul was preaching unto these people at Antioch that I just read to you in Acts chapter 15. Coming back to the ranch, Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul has gone back to his home church. He's gone back to where he first preached the gospel. He's gone amongst the people that he knew were granted in the truth, but there were those from Jerusalem that had come up to trouble. You want to talk about trouble in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? You go to adding something to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever it comes to their eternal salvation. You add something that's necessary into them, and you put a yoke on them, and you bear them down, and those who know the truth, who have been rocked and cradled in it, those who have been comforted by it, will never have it. And I tell you, here they came up from Jerusalem. The Scripture says they went up. If you go back to the back of your maps again, you'll see they went south, but they went up according to topography to the church at Jerusalem whenever the Apostle Paul had confronted this doctrine. He went up to the place where it originated. He went up to where these people had come from that had taught that you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses or that you cannot be saved. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his letters to the churches, more times than not, is addressing potential errors that a church can fall into. I know that if somebody's preaching completely takes on this approach, that it would become burdensome to the people. All you're doing preaching is warning us. All you're doing preaching, the preacher is just warning us of this and warning us of that. If that's all it consisted of, then it would. But that's the reason why it's necessary to come every Sunday. You know, a lot of people, whenever they don't come every Sunday and they get that message every other week, and the message in the particular week that they come may be the warning message. They may have missed the message on God's free and sovereign grace and that doctrinal exhortation that somebody makes. They may miss it, and they may miss that comforting, but then they come back and they find the rebuke. And in doing so, they say, is that all that preacher preaches about? No, a man that's following and fulfilling the whole counsel of God and preaching those things. That means he's got to preach the warnings. That means he's got to preach the exhortations. That means he's got to preach Jesus Christ and Him glorified in the midst of every single one of them. And I tell you, this is what the Apostle Paul was pointing these people back to whenever he found out that they were teaching this, that you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses. He took them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter stands up in the midst of these people and says that we believe that we shall be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they. What is it that got the Old Testament saints to heaven? It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that was going to get those saints to heaven? It was the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't matter if it's Jew, Gentile, red, black, white, or yellow. You know, that's something that you don't hear a lot of up here in Northwest Georgia, the distinguishing of the it doesn't matter what color you are. You know, I come from a much more diverse county down where I'm from, and every time that you try to correct a problem, everybody hollers, you know, racism. Everybody hollers that, yeah, you know, you're just racist. That's the reason why you want to do that. If you go and you try to look at try to correct the problem in the school system and come to find out that you're trying to correct is maybe something that maybe one color does a whole lot more than the other. Everybody cries racism. When I tell you, I grew up with the statement white, black, red, or yellow. Whenever somebody was trying to do what was right, somebody would say, I don't care if you're white, black, red, or yellow. Whenever something's right, it's right. Whenever something's wrong, it's wrong. If it needs to be corrected, it needs to be corrected. It doesn't matter if you're white, black, red, or yellow. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which we owe that will get us into heaven. That is the only work that was necessary that God required from on high in order for His children to be received unto Him. And it is that and that work alone that we are going to be granted heaven one day. It doesn't matter, white, black, red, or yellow. Jew or Gentile. Jew or Gentile. You ever noticed in the letter to the church at Rome, if you ever go and you study the book of Romans, you'll find that it's a systematic theology. That's probably one of the most systematic books that we have written unto us in the New Testament. That is that the Apostle Paul systematically breaks down the doctrines of grace. What does he do in the first two chapters? He clearly shows that there's no difference. First three chapters, really. He clearly shows that there's no difference in God's eyes whenever we're talking about sin between Jew or Gentile. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter whether or not you're a Jew or whether or not you're a Gentile. God hates that sin just as much as He hates it in a Jew as He hates it in a Gentile. He breaks it down and teaches us just how much He hates sin. He hates the high-minded attitude of the Jews, the idea that they had something that the Gentiles could not obtain. As a matter of fact, He rebukes it. Go with me over to Romans chapter 2 just a minute, and we'll come back here to Acts chapter 15, where the Lord says in Romans chapter 2, and touching on the Jew and rebuking them for the idea and the thought that existed during that time. See, the church at Rome had both Jew and Gentile in it. It had both the Jews and the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, you can go later on in the book of Acts and you can read that the Jews were driven forth from Rome during the days of one of the Caesars then, and I can't think of his name off the top of my head, but they had come back and the Apostle Paul was now writing unto them and teaching them how to integrate again. How to become together again. How a Jew and Gentile can be friends again. And each and every time that you find that there was dissension, the Lord removed the identity that we have as humans and pointed them again to the thing that we have in common, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't matter if you woke up in a subdivision this morning. It doesn't matter if you woke up on a rural farm. It doesn't matter if you woke up in an apartment. It doesn't matter where you come from. When you come to the house of the living God, you're coming under the umbrella of something that you have in common with each and every one, and that is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget about all those other things that may divide us. Forget about the things that you may like in your personal time that I don't like, that you may not like, that I do like if they're godly, and unite under the thing that matters. You know, I mentioned last week, I mentioned and tried to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the diversity of the gifts in the church at Corinth. You know, the church at Corinth, and I made mention of the fact that the troubles that that particular church was going through and the troubles that they had. Troubles. I'm talking some serious stuff, some preacher worship. I'm talking about drunkenness at the house of God. Can you imagine, as you sit around here this morning and you think about the things that you think are trouble, that you think that made that, boy, I tell you what, the church, you know, boy, think about the trouble. If we were to show up here and become inebriated by the communion wine and we're participating in things like that, I tell you, that's trouble. Think about the trouble that you could have if you had somebody rubbing your nose in an adulterous relationship and acting like they could still be one of you, even though they were living like that. I tell you, that's trouble. If you want to talk about trouble, that's trouble. If you want to talk about things that are serious, those are things that are serious, and they existed in that church. But I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ still blessed the Apostle Paul to write into him, and He still called them a church. There was still hope for them to change and to turn back. He still addressed them as being the church at Corinth. But if you go through the first chapter, my reason for mentioning this again is if you go through that first chapter, you'll find a name that's mentioned there that's mentioned more in that chapter, in that one chapter, than in any other chapter in the New Testament. 17 times in one chapter, you'll read the name Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior Jesus Christ. 17 times in that first chapter. He's turning them again. He's turning their eyes off of the things that are troubling them and putting their eyes upon that which will reunite them again. No, you're not of Apollos and you're not of Paul. You're of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you're not to live like that. You're to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you're not to partake of that communion supper and abuse it, because that is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing them again to the one that are uniting. There came certain ones down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they troubled the people. And said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. I tell you, child of grace, today, whenever somebody says that except you do something, that you cannot be saved, and they say that you've got to add something to the grace of the living God, what they're doing is they're binding you under a law that God has not recognized. You know, the holy law of God that's in the Old Testament, that's something that God has recognized. And He said that if you're going to be saved by that law, then you've got to fulfill it to every jot and to every tittle. Stay with me in Romans chapter 2. I knew I told you to go there, and I'm going to get back to it here in just a minute. He says, if we go down, let's read, starting with verse 25. He touches on circumcision. He says, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." You know, for a second, the thought may cross your mind to think about this in a surgical procedure manner. Get that out of your head. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. That whenever, even though you've been circumcised, if you become a breaker of the law, that somehow you become surgically uncircumcised. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that if you've been circumcised and you believe that that is that circumcised that has kept you perfect in the eyes of God, that as soon as you break another portion of that law, as soon as you break anything that is something that God has ordained as being holy in that law, you could just as well be uncircumcised in the eyes of God, because he that keepeth the whole law yet offend in one point is guilty of all, is what James says over in James chapter 2. That those that keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. We got a Riley crowd today. Thought some, you know, it's kind of quiet during the song service, but you never know what's going to happen as the rest of the service goes on. We'll get excited. But that's all right. As long as you stay with me, we'll be all right. I know some places, and I know I say this, but let me reiterate that there's places that do not have that sound in their congregations, and they'd love to hear the sound of a crying baby and see it rocking in her mother's arms and see them have to deal with it. We'll get through it. And I tell you, it distracts me even more when it's mine than it is yours, believe me. And it ought to. It ought to. Because I'm responsible for that one. It ought to. But I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here that if you think that it is something by that you're doing, something that is by Moses. He said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the Apostle Paul here is addressing the church at Rome and said, if you're circumcised and you believe that it is in that, that you're holier than those Gentiles, as soon as you offend in another point, your circumcision in the eyes of God becomes uncircumcision. You become an offender of the law. You become guilty in the eyes of a holy God. Guilty. You know, we sing a song, "Show pity, Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live." Is a song that we sing. Show pity, Lord. Lord, for if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. And that is the belief that the church has held ever since the days of the Apostle Paul. And that is that those in the eyes of that holy law, those, every single one of us, every single person of mankind is guilty in the eyes of that law. What did that law do for those in the Old Testament? You know, the Apostle Paul, again, pointing to Romans chapter 3, he asks the question, he answers the question. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had that law that pointed to the one that came to fulfill the law. What advantage is the law to you and I today? The law would be advantage to you and I today whenever we read that law and see that we are imperfect in the eyes of God, that we would look to the one that fulfilled that law, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And see that it is by His grace. For we believe that it is by the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved, even as they. You know, they came to that church at Antioch. And they troubled the Jews through that message. I mean, they troubled the church through that message that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You know, the Scripture says that the Apostle Paul, he confronted them. You know, whenever I read of men in the Scriptures that the Lord recognizes as being great servants of His, one of the things that they'll do is that they'll be bold in the Lord. Now, I believe that in being bold in the Lord that the charge equally exists to do it with meekness and kindness and long-suffering and love. Because as our Lord Jesus Christ was bold towards that which was wrong, you'll see that He had the same characteristics as shown forth from them. And if He shewed it forth through Him, any minister of the gospel should show it forth in the same manner. He confronted the things that they had said. And the Scripture says they had no small. He says back in Acts chapter 15, He says, when therefore Paul, verse 2, now when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. No small. You know, whenever I read that it wasn't small, I read that it was a big dissension and a disputation with them whenever he confronted the things that they were teaching the people of God back then, troubling them. They began to trouble them through that teaching. You know, that's not the only time that I see that the Apostle Paul had a dissension and a disputation. As a matter of fact, in the same chapter, later on in the same chapter, in Acts chapter 15, turn with me just to prove the point to verse 37 of Acts chapter 15. That we read that before they started to make their second journey, in verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. The dissension and the disagreement that they had between them was so sharp that they parted ways. The Apostle Paul wasn't interested in taking John Mark again. He had already departed from him one time whenever they stood in need of him, and he didn't have confidence in him. But I tell you, old merciful Barnabas had confidence in him, wanted to give him a second shot. But the Apostle Paul didn't want to give him the shot. He didn't want to take him with him. He didn't want to have him burdensome upon him. But I'm thankful to read later on that the Apostle Paul wrote unto Timothy and said, "When thou come, bring John Mark with thee, for he is profitable for me in the ministry." The Apostle Paul even had a loving heart to give him a second shot. It just took a little longer. You know, a lot of us look and see, and whenever somebody that we don't believe is being merciful as they should be, what I would say is pray and give it some time. You know, whenever we're hurt by somebody, just because we're able to get over it a little quicker than somebody else, don't let that drive your mind to think that somebody's not being merciful enough. What you do is pray for them and pray for the Lord to let time heal things. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example of that. He said he did not want to take John Mark with him. Barnabas said, "Bring him along with us." And the dissension was so sharp that they parted ways. And the Apostle Paul took Titus with him, and Barnabas took John Mark with them on the journey. I look at that as saying, you know, I don't believe that God caused the dissension, but I believe He blessed it in spite of it. You know, a lot of people would look at that and say, "Don't you think that God caused that dissension between them?" No, I just look and see that the Lord blessed them in spite of the dissension. And that is that instead of going and having one group, they had two. They were Paul and Titus went one way, and Barnabas and John Mark went the other way. The Lord was able to still have His work performed, and He would still be able to be glorified. And praise be unto the Lord when the Lord overrides our dissension that we may have. But I tell you, the Apostle Paul stood there in the midst of facing this, that those were trying to teach and preach to the people of God. He told the churches of Galatia, if you'll remember over in Galatians chapter 1, he said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that has called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel." He marveled. You know, you and I would marvel too if we go and we read the 14th chapter of the book of Acts and read what those people did upon hearing the message of God's grace. Those people soaked up that message so much to the point that they were willing to worship the one that brought it to them. You know what that teaches me? Is that those people were touched by the things that God blessed those men to preach unto them. And the Apostle Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed." And I tell you what, something that you and I should never get caught up in is thinking that we don't marvel whenever we're removed, that we could be removed. The Scripture says, therefore we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things in which we had heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We still have our flesh, and as long as we have our flesh, Satan can come along and take our spiritual blessings from us and take our joy from us so that we won't have it here in this world. He can't take eternal life from you. He cannot. It's in the hand of the Almighty God. It's in the person of God. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells within you and you dwell within Him. And Satan knows he can't take it. But brother, He'll take your joy. Sisters, He'll take your rejoicing. He'll take things from you that the Lord will bless from you here in this world. He'll take them from you. And that's what the Scriptures are teaching us, that we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things in which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This church had let these things come in among them, to the point where the people who had come up and talked to them, later on in Acts chapter 15, you'll find that whenever the churches wrote back to the church at Antioch, when the church at Jerusalem wrote back to the church at Antioch, they apologized for those brethren that had come up and troubled them the way that they had. And what did they have they troubled them with? Did they trouble them with something that was going to take away their life? No, they troubled them with something that was going to take away their joy, and that joy is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've often wondered, whenever people read those words that the Lord Jesus Christ cried from the cross at Calvary, whenever He says, "It is finished." What do they think was finished that day? Do they think that the work of salvation was finished, or do they think it just got started through that which was done? I'm here to tell you and cry today that when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "It is finished," that the work of salvation was complete and that the offering had been made perfect in the eyes of the Almighty God, and that God had accepted it for every blood-bought child of God that day. For we believe that it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved, even as they. I tell you, I'm thankful for God's grace, aren't you? Grace is unmerited favor. That means that you did not deserve it, but God gave it unto you through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not only do we see here that Paul and Barnabas stood up to the opposition of thinking that there was something that needed to be added to grace. Something that needed to be added unto grace. He teaches us also the principle that in the mouth of many counselors their safety. You know, Paul and Barnabas couldn't settle the congregation by themselves. So what did they do? They said that we're going to go back to Jerusalem where the apostles still dwell. And we're going to have the apostles speak on this matter so that hopefully whenever they write concerning what the truth is, that it'll settle the church. In the mouth of many counselors there is safety. If you'll remember back at the beginning of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, the first verse, you'll read that the saints scattered upon the stoning of Stephen and that they all left Jerusalem except for the apostles. The apostles still dwell at Jerusalem at this time. So the apostle Paul is going back to the source of the counselors. He's going back to the early church. He's going where these who were directly taught by Jesus Christ still dwell. And he's going to send an answer. And they're going to settle this issue in the eyes of the people at the church at Antioch. I tell you, child of grace, today as we read through these things, then thought should never cross our mind that somehow that God cannot still trouble. I mean, please take that statement. That the world still can't trouble the blessings that God has given you. You know, the Lord has given us such a precious thing in the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, as He bowed His head and prayed unto God before His crucifixion, He said, Lord, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify these people. Set them apart. Lord, bless these people to be continued in the truth that Thou hast given them. The truth. I tell you, child of grace, today what the truth is, and that is that you're saved by God's free and sovereign grace, and not by anything that you have ever done. Everything that you have done that you think is righteous in the eyes of the Almighty God, you have done because God's already done a work of grace in your heart. The things in which you have done did not bring you into favor into God so that you would become one of His. For we believe that we should be saved by the grace of God, even as they. Even as they. It didn't matter if it was Jew or Gentile. The Apostle Peter reminded them that we believe that we should be saved by the grace of God, even as they. Even as they. You know, I believe that I'm saved by the grace of God, even as you. Even the best one among us here. Even the one that I have the most respect for at the house of the living God. I believe that I was saved by the grace of God, even as you were. That it still took that grace to come down from heaven to grant us our gift of eternal life and our home in heaven. I believe it's by grace. I don't believe that there's not one of us here who are here today that can look unto God and say, Lord, I've met you halfway. Lord, I've done that which was my part to do. And Lord, now grant me this end of the bargain and give unto me my home in eternity. I tell you, that's not the way the Lord gave us eternal life. No man can come unto me and say, the Father which has sent me, draw him and I'll raise him up at the last day. How many men can come to God? No man can come unto me. How many? None. How many? None. I tell you, it took the Lord to do it all. And whenever you're able to see yourself in the eyes of God is what you are, and that is a sin-stricken person and dead in trespasses and in sins in need of the Almighty God to lift you up out of that state and to give you that home in eternity. I tell you, whenever you see yourself as broken, you know, I called one of my dear friends this morning. And I asked him how he was doing. And he said, I feel broke. He said, I feel broke. And I said, well, I said, you're just now feeling where you need to be feeling in order for your service to be right in the eyes of God. You're feeling broke down. You're feeling like you're nothing. That's whenever the Lord's gonna lift you up. You know, even the Apostle Paul said that he kept a thorn in his flesh. That means that he never felt like he was perfect whenever he stood before the people of God. He never felt like it was something that it was in him and of himself that he could fulfill the work of the ministry. Whenever you and I are as the man King Saul was, whenever the Lord blessed him, the Lord looked upon him and said, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, did I not bless you? Is what the Lord said. I tell you, whenever the Lord blesses a man, that's the reason why we, as long as we are in this flesh, we should thank the God, we should thank the Lord. That He doesn't just overflow His blessings upon us to the point that you and I cannot stand it. Because why? Because our head would become so big and puffed up in and of our flesh that we would become unprofitable for the Lord in our service to Him. It is when we feel small in our own eyes. You know what, mamas and daddies in the congregation? You know the way that you should feel about your children and your upbringing? Is that this job is too big for me. This job is too big for me. And in doing that, you'll look to the Lord and say, Lord, bless me so that I can be the mom and daddy that I need to be. You know, what my mindset should be as I pastor the flock at Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church is, Lord, this job is too big for me. Solomon said, I know not how to come in and how to go out amongst this great people. And I tell you, because he was able to confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, I know not how to do it in and of myself. God blessed him and gave him the strength that he needed, gave him the energy that he needed, gave him the status that he needed in the eyes of the people. I tell you, whenever you feel to be humble, whenever you feel to be your lowest, that's whenever the Lord's going to lift you up and going to bless you to be able to do that that you stand in need of doing. It is not in and of yourself. And that is exactly what the message of God's free and sovereign grace will teach us, that it is not in and of ourselves, but it is of the Lord that will bless us to do that. I tell you, these people had come down to the church at Antioch and they had troubled the people. It said, if you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Grace plus work. What are our works? What are our works? What are things that are works, considered works in the eyes of God? Things that you do. Things that you do. You know, if you go back to focusing on the history of the church, one of the things that you'll read if you have ever read much church history is that one of the early divisions in the church, shortly after the Lord ascended to seat on the right hand of heaven, after the apostles had passed on, is that there began to be a movement amongst the people that in addition to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had to be baptized. That one had to be baptized. One had to go through that water. That's where the origins of infant baptisms are from. That's the reason why as soon as that child came forth out of the womb, they felt like they had to baptize that child and they had to get some water on that child, because in addition to the grace, it took the baptism. Grace plus works. Something plus works. Something plus works. What continues to prevail amongst people today that I believe are saved by grace, that I believe belong to God by His grace, that I believe are His and love Him every bit as much as you and I do, is that there's still something lacking that they must do. Maybe it's believe. Maybe it's believe. They've been taught that in addition to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you must believe the gospel message that is preached unto you. And once believing, then you'll become a child of God. Grace plus works. For we believe that it is by the grace of God that we shall be saved, even as they. It was not by works, it was by God's grace. You know, a lot of people don't think that work is that belief is a work. And I know I've pointed you to these verses before, but it's important that they stick into your memory so that you can show somebody that Jesus Christ Himself called belief a work. And I want to tell you, if you're under the impression this morning that belief is not a work, maybe you're not working at it hard enough. To follow the Lord faithfully and to trust in Him and believe this whole book and believe what He says about Him, it takes effort. It takes something for you to give. And God, be it far from us that we would say that it is not something that we need to be striving to do. We need to be better believers. We need to be more faithful followers of the Lord. And it takes work. It's in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. He said, "What the ones who were following him said, what might we do that we might work the works of God?" And the Lord Jesus Christ answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him and whom He has sent. These things have I written unto thee, is what he says later on in John. These things have I written unto thee, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. He was charging them to work at the belief. Work at following me. Work at being faithful. You go back and you look to the one who this book points again and again to show us that it was not by the circumcision according to Moses that we are granted the blessings of God on high. As they point back to who? They point back to Abraham. Because Abraham existed before Moses. Abraham was pre-Moses. And the Lord shows us by using the life of Abraham, here's a man that he lived a faithful life. Therefore, it's not by Jew or Gentile. This is a man that was before the Jews were distinguished. It's by looking at faithful Abraham that we're able to see that it took work. Think about the work that Abraham worked. Whenever the Lord visited him in the land of Chaldea, whenever he lived in a civilized society, and the Lord called him up out of that and said, leave a civilized society and go and live a nomadic life. I'm going to tell you, I like the country. I do, if I have my preference. Except the Lord, I mean, be it far from me to say never. You know, if there's one thing that we ought to learn, it's to never say never. If whenever we're saying never, whenever it's concerning some service that God may call us into, what we're basically saying is that I'm never going to do this in spite of the fact that the Lord called me to do it. But I will tell you, I do not want to go back to a city anymore. I don't want to live in a city anymore. As a matter of fact, if the Lord bless me to be able to save some money, if the city ever reaches me where I live, I hope to be able to move. And I hope to be able to live there until I die. But if the city reaches me to the point where I live again in the city, I don't really want to live there anymore. I was raised in the country, I lived in the city, and I loved it while I lived there, but I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to live in the city anymore. I like the country life. And I tell you, even though I live in the country, I could not imagine the charge and the exhortation and the invitation that was given by Abraham to get up out of thy father's house and to leave the land of thy nativity, and you go into a land in which I will show thee. He lifted him up out of civilization and sent him as a nomad out into the world. Don't tell me that that belief doesn't take a work. He had to believe in the Lord. He had to work. He had to do something so that he would trust in the one that was calling him unto this work. He had to believe in the Lord. And I tell you, believing in the Lord takes effort. It takes spending some time in this book and seeing how God fulfills His promises and how God is a faithful deliverer of the promises that He's given. And I tell you, whenever we see that and whenever we see over and over and over again that the Lord blesses those that faithfully follow Him, that believe Him, what we're doing is we're spending time in the Word. We're working so that we'll have a walk with the Lord here in this life. You're not working for eternity. The fact that you're willing to open this book and read it and read about the promises of God is proof and evidence enough that the Lord has already done a work in your heart. Scripture says, "For we believe that it is by the grace of God that we should be saved, even as they." I tell you what, the works that are given here are something that you and I should read. It's something that a minister of the gospel should preach and encourage the people to do. Working is good. It's not that I'm saying that the working is bad. What I'm saying is that it's careful that you and I put work in its right place. And that is that it is not in the eyes of the Almighty God that those works gained you heaven. Apostle Peter stood up. He stood up. You know, as we read through and read the transitioning of the personalities in Scripture, we read, of course, one of the more, by the time that the books of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John are written, you read a very mild and meek personality of a man named John. But the first time that the Lord comes across him, what was his label given? That they were James and John, sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. You know, some of us may take on the label of thunder for our vocal loudness, if you will. But these were sons of thunder, but yet they came to the point where in their ministry that they wrote so meekly and so mildly there by the end of the time of their life here on earth. We read of the Apostle Peter. He stood up in the midst of them. And he says, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." See, he's pointing them back to the experience that he had with the house of Cornelius. I know that in doing this, I mentioned in a sermon that I preached a couple of months ago, but I think it's important that anybody who is a faithful pillar in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ understand that conversion of Cornelius and understand what took place there. And why is it? Because not only is it applicable to what happened to that family, but it's applicable in this story. I believe those things that particular event can teach us against are still things that exist today. I don't think that this book is out of date. I think that this story of what took place at Antioch in Jerusalem is applicable today. You know what? You know the type of people that say that the Bible is not applicable today? They're people that aren't wise in the Word that's before them because they cannot find a way to apply the things of this book to the things that are going on in their life. And what they need to do is spend some time in the church house and let a man of God do exactly that so that he's able to take these words that the Lord has left us and apply them to their life because they are applicable. They are applicable. Young people, they're applicable. They're not out of date. The sins of fornication and adultery that we warn everybody about today, they were just as prevalent back then, and the Apostle Paul was having to warn them and confront them and to stay away from it just as much so as today. It may not have existed on a computer screen. It may not have been something that was so available as it is today, but the sin itself still existed and the warning was there then. And it comes from this book. I tell you, these things that we read about that were troubling the church existed back then. Laws about how you get to heaven that people made up. That people made up. And you say, "Well, I thought that the law of circumcision was given by God." It was over in the Old Testament. It was given by God. And they were charged to fulfill that particular requirement. And in doing all those laws, it was supposed to point forth to the one that did fulfill them to a jot and to a tittle. And for them to continue in that law, and for them to continue to make the rules and to say that they that this is the things that you must do so that you can get to heaven was wrong in the church then, it's wrong in the church now. And it'll be something that people who love God's grace will always, it'll always trouble them. You know, I can't hardly listen to a message. I can watch some TV preaching. I can. And you know, not all of it. And I'm not telling you to go and to listen to it. I'm not encouraging that. That's up to you. I'm not, you know, some preachers want to be involved in everything that goes on in somebody's life, wants to tell them where they need to go to school, wants to tell them how they need to do every bit of thing, wants to tell them what channels they ought to have. You know, there comes a time when a man ought to be, as the head of his home, ought to make those choices instead of having somebody tell him to do those things. And I tell you, a man needs to be able to make those determinations in determining what things need to be going on TV. I encourage you and tell you things to stay away from, but the specifics, that needs to be up to a husband and a wife to be able to keep the home and be able to manage the home accordingly. So I'm not going to encourage you, but I can watch some of them. Some of them I believe are spiritual messages. Some of them that I've seen charges made. I watch a preacher that preaches in a particular community where I know these messages are needed and necessary, and he warns them about the sins of the youth of that particular day. And I tell you, he does as able a job as anybody I've ever heard of warning those particular people. But you know, I cannot listen. I cannot listen whenever somebody adds to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and tells people that they've got to do something in order to be able to go to heaven. Because then the godly exhortation stops and the offense of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into play. And once it becomes offensive in the eyes of my God, and that is that once somebody declares that which the Lord did is not enough, I can't hardly watch it anymore. I just can't stomach it anymore. And it's not because I don't have love for them and hoping that they'll come to the knowledge of the truth. It's just, it's an offense, I believe, to God. And the things that are offensive to God, I believe, ought to be an offense to us. You know, there's things that one of these days that even I as a man, you know, become have you ever thought for a second of whenever the Lord's blessed you to do something, an idea at work? You ever thought about that? You know, the thing, you've got a solution to a problem in your office. And you instead of going to the boss, you maybe mention it to some of your coworkers. And then you have one of those coworkers go to your boss and offer that solution, and it ends up solving the problem. And everybody in the office says, "Look at what so-and-so did. Solve the problem." There ain't one of us that's sitting here today who will say that won't get under your skin, will it not? Whenever it was something that you did, something that the Lord blessed you to be able to do. Well, think for just a second about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He endured on that cross and the shame and the pain that He endured. The idea of thinking that anybody else belongs, that any other credit at all belongs to anybody other than our suffering, risen Savior, I believe is an abomination in the eyes of God that takes credit from Him. And those are the things that these apostles and that these men stood against during that day and said that it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we should be saved, even as they, Jew or Gentile. I tell you, child of grace, today, it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that you are saved, and that alone. It is not by anything that you have done. It is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you have a confidence in that. You know, if you don't have confidence in that, then your confidence has to be somewhat in yourself. And I want to tell you, I'd rather have confidence in the Lord than confidence in myself. I've learned, and I can look back on my life and the multitude of failures that exist, and I know I'm not the only one. I may not be among a multitude willing to admit it, but if we all examine ourselves, each and every one of us will say that we've been failures during our life, that we've not done that which is pleasing always in the eyes of God. But there's one that's never failed. There's one that has never come up short. There's one that fulfilled that law that these were trying to get those men to fulfill. And His name is Jesus Christ. And that is the one that we have to give thanksgiving to for saving us from a state of death in trespasses and in sins. And I trust that each and every one of us are resting and hoping in that finished work this morning. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention.
There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing His word. It sounds like Because